Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 16. And here the Apostle Paul writes these words, "Above all, or in addition to, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." Thus far, the reading of God's most precious word. Shall we unite our hearts in a season of prayer? Father, as we lift our hearts unto Thee this day, how thankful we are for Thy goodness and Thy mercy that Thou hast shown unto us in sending Thine only begotten Son to this earth to die for our sins. Lord, prepare us now as we open these scriptures. May the Holy Spirit be our guide and lead us into all truth for Thy name's sake. And we'll be careful to return thanks in our Savior's precious, precious name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In our session yesterday, we began to share with you the importance of putting on the whole armor of God. The armor is the spiritual capacity to live and fight and stand in this present evil age in which we are living. In verse 13, the apostle says, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." We are to withstand the enemy. We are to resist him in the evil day, whenever we are tempted to sin against God. But we are also to stand for the truth of Paul's gospel. It has long been my prayer to God that there might be one last great awakening to Paul's apostleship and message before we hear the sound of the trump. But I fear, brethren, that many of our grace churches are beginning to drift away from the faith. And you are to be commended for your willingness to stand uncompromisingly for the gospel of the grace of God. It is essential, if God does bless us with this great awakening, that we are standing firm and united in the faith, that we might share the riches of God's grace with those who desire to come with us and have a fuller understanding of the knowledge of God's will. In verse 14, we saw yesterday how important it is to gird on the truth. And here the apostle is speaking about truth in general, the whole counsel of God. We are to have a knowledge of the entire Word of God in light of the Pauline revelation. We are to bind on the truth that we might be able to defend the faith. Then we went on to touch on the breastplate of righteousness. This protected the soldier's vital organs. And here God has made a provision for our heart. The new man, the heart of that new man, is to be protected, and the way it is protected from a vital blow is by simply doing that which is right. Abstaining from evil, doing that which is good. And then in verse 15, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's acknowledging the sovereignty of God, that He is in control of all things, and that we can rest in Him. When our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, it gives us stability in the faith. Now the apostle goes on in verse 16 to state, above all, or in addition to, we would say in our contemporary language, by the way, don't forget to take up the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. These are important pieces of the armor as well. Now, the first three pieces of armor were to be put on and left on and never removed. It speaks of preparedness. We must be prepared in advance. We must study the Word of God rightly divided. We must meditate upon the Scriptures. We must memorize the Scriptures before we enter into the heat of the battle. The last three pieces of armor speak of readiness. Paul observed how the Roman soldiers, when they were on duty, would always take the helmet off and put it to the side, and their shield and their sword, but they were always nearby. They were always within arm's reach. And he begins with the shield of faith, wherewith you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. As we consider a moment, the Roman army, they oftentimes used two different types of shield. There was the oblong one that oftentimes would be slipped onto the forearm that they could raise quickly to blunt a sword. The other one was more of a rectangle, such as is pictured in your handout. And this is the one, whenever they would be on the battlefield, they would oftentimes connect them together. They had latches on the side of them, and they would connect each of them together and make a row of 20 or 25 soldiers. And whenever they began to advance, there was unity and oneness as they all moved together. And for the enemy, it was a fearful sight. And so what the enemies of Rome would do is they would take these little fiery darts and they would put a flammable substance on the end of it and they would ignite it. And they would launch these fiery darts from afar, sometimes waves of hundreds of them or thousands of them. Now, they weren't meant to kill or maim, but rather they were meant to cause a distraction. Because if you look at the Roman soldier that is before you there, what they sought to do was to try to hit the Roman soldier's clothing, either here in the neck around the collar or on the sleeve or on the front part of his leg. Now, whenever that would happen, that would catch his garment on fire. It would be a terrible distraction. And he'd have to pull that dart out, and he'd have to try to put it out. So if you can picture this in your mind's eye for a moment, the Roman army advancing on the field of battle, and the enemy launching this great wave of fiery darts. What the Roman soldiers would do, they would take that shield, which was wooden and covered with metal. It was about the size of this pulpit as far as width and height. And whenever they would hear these darts coming toward them, they kind of whistled. What they would do is this. They'd hunker down right behind that shield, just like this. And they'd wait. And as they were waiting, as soon as they started to hear that there wasn't any more racket on the front of the shield of those darts hitting it, they'd do this. incoming. That's how they protected themselves from the fiery darts. And Paul now makes a spiritual application here for us as members of the church, the body of Christ. He says, above all, brethren, don't forget to take the shield of faith, whereby you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. These fiery darts that are meant to distract us, they come in the form of criticism, of doubt, discouragement, and worry. And they are meant to distract us in the faith. Now let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11 a moment in verse 1. Because we want to look here at the shield of faith a little more closely. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, and the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. What I want you to see there is that faith is the substance of things hoped for. Oftentimes, you will hear the unsaved say, well, I have faith that everything is going to turn out all right. In other words, it's wishful thinking. As believers in Christ, brethren, our faith is not based on wishful thinking. I think that's how believers sometimes look at faith. Here, you have faith defined for you. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's based on something. It's based on the living Word of God. And God cannot lie. The object of our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not a national leader. It is not a pastor. It is not a Bible teacher. It is not an evangelist. The object of our faith is Christ, that He loved us and gave Himself for us. It is Christ that we are to serve. Faith is not based on the philosophy of men. Faith is based on the Word of God. As we drop down to verse 7 and consider one of the heroes of the faith. Here the Scripture says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not yet as yet seen, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is by faith. God appeared to Noah in time past, and he told him to build an ark. And it was for the purpose of saving his house. God was going to bring judgment upon the earth because of the evil deeds of mankind. And you will note there in verse 7, by faith Noah being warned of God of things not yet as yet seen. What was not yet seen? Rain. They never saw rain in the days of Noah. God watered the earth from a mist that arose from the earth. He had placed the subterranean waters under the crust of the earth after creation to cool the crust. And those waters oozed out in the days of Noah. And as a result of that, everything was watered upon the face of the earth. As God prepared to judge the earth, He instructed Noah to build the ark because He was going to open the windows of heaven and break up the subterranean waters of the deep, and the earth was going to be inundated with water in a catastrophic flood. And all the unsaved in those days went to a watery grave. But Noah believed God. Now imagine the darts of criticism that were flying around back at that time. Noah was building the ark on dry ground, no reference of any water in sight. And Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and he shared with those of his day how water was going to fall from the heavens. And day after day, they ridiculed him and mocked him, and they looked up to a clear blue sky. We see no water coming down, Noah. And Noah said to them, just wait, it's coming. You see what faith did? Faith believed the warning of God. And Noah built the ark. His faith was based on the living Word of God. And so when we use the shield of faith, it is this. And if you're taking notes, you can jot this down. The shield of faith is the quick application of what we believe the Scriptures teach as an answer to everything the devil hurls at us. Once again, the shield of faith is the quick application of what we believe the Scriptures teach as an answer to everything the devil hurls at us. And so whenever you hear one of these, and it's a dart of doubt, you have to take that shield of faith and throw it up that that fiery dart might be put out. Either that or when you hear it coming, you need to do one of these. And allow that shield to quench the dart. Let's go to Ephesians 1. And we'll show you how this is done. Ephesians 1 and verse 13. Oftentimes new believers suffer from this fiery dart of doubt. Satan will launch that attack upon them that they begin to question their eternal security or that they could lose their salvation. Also, we speak to the aged here as well. Many believers who faithfully serve the Lord for years and years as they approach the day of their death, oftentimes they are troubled with this fiery dart as well. And so we need to equip ourselves with the Scriptures. We need to memorize the Word of God because the day is coming when we may not be able to read these pages. And as a result of that, if we have these things stored in our heart, we'll be prepared to use the shield of faith. In Ephesians 1, verse 13, Paul says, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Here we note that after we trust Christ is our personal Savior, the Holy Spirit has done a wonderful work on our behalf. He took us out of Adam, and He put us into Christ, identifying us with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. But He also, in so doing, placed us into the body of Christ. Not only are we identified with Christ, but we are identified with one another, and the Spirit Himself is the seal. He is the guarantee. He is the promise. He is the down payment that God will redeem us and honor His word. And so passages such as this need to be memorized. That whenever that fiery dart is launched at you, you can throw up the shield of faith and protect yourself. Another passage, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, you quench the fiery dart. Here comes another one. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 19. This time we have discouragement. This is another one of the fiery darts that Satan often uses against the saints. 1 Kings chapter 19. And here we have the story of Elijah. We're all very familiar with this, how he came into the king's court. And he approached King Ahab regarding the prophets of Baal in Israel who had led the Lord's people away from the things of God. Baal worship was very common in Israel at this time, and Balaam was one of the false gods of the heathen. He was the god of agriculture, and that's why it appealed so to the nation of Israel, because she was an agricultural community. And they began to depart from the faith and worship this false god. And Elijah stands up in Israel and he confronts the prophets of Baal. And he summons them to Mount Carmel. And there he says, we shall determine this day whose God is God. Is Baal God? Or is the Lord God Almighty of Israel God? And we shall determine it in this way. You 450 prophets, build an altar, offer a sacrifice, and lay it upon the wood, but don't put a fire under it. And you call upon your God to bring fire out of heaven and consume that sacrifice. And Elijah says, I shall do the same. I will build an altar unto the Lord. I will offer the sacrifice and place it on the wood, but I will not light a fire under it. And the prophet turned to the 450. He says, you first, there's more of you. And they built the altar. And in Israel, there was the morning sacrifices and the evening sacrifices. So whenever the 450 prophets built the altar, it was on the morning sacrifice, and basically Elijah said, you have until noon. And so they started early. They built it, they sacrificed the bullock, they put it on the wood, and they began to pray. And they prayed. And they prayed more. And there was no fire that came out of heaven. And around noon, Elijah says, you know, maybe you need to lift your voice a little higher. Is your God asleep? Or perhaps he's on a journey. And if you speak a little louder, maybe he'll hear you. And so they raised their voices. And a few more hours passed and still no fire out of heaven. And they started to cut themselves and throw dust into the air in lamentation. And Elijah says, step aside. And he takes 12 stones, each stone representing one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And he began to build an altar. And he put the wood on the altar. He sacrificed the bullock and put the pieces of meat on top of the wood, and he stood back and he instructed the servants in Israel to bring 4 barrels of water. And they dug a trench around the altar, and they dumped these 4 barrels of water on. And they did that a second time, and a third time. So now you have 12 barrels of water. It looked like a pond there. And Elijah began to pray. And as he prayed, he called on the God of Israel to rain down fire. And he did. Fire came out of heaven, consumed the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the water, and the dust. Case closed. God, Jehovah, is the God of Israel. And all the Israelites fell in humble adoration to the Lord God Almighty. Now, it was after that. You know, many times, brethren, and you need to mark these words and mark them well. After we have a spiritual victory like that, you can be sure you are going to experience a spiritual attack from the evil one. Whenever you're winning lost souls to Christ, and they're coming to a saving knowledge of the Lord, you're going to get attacked spiritually by the devil. Whenever you're bringing others into an understanding of Paul's apostleship and message, and now a Bible study is formed, and then a local church, the devil is oftentimes infuriated, and you are going to be brought under an attack of Satan. And that's exactly what happens here to Elijah. And he becomes greatly discouraged. Verse 1. And Ahab, this is 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah has done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. After fire came out of heaven, we see that Elijah took all 450 prophets, and he slew them, because they were false prophets. God was putting sin out of the land. And in verse 2, then Jezebel, who was the wife of Ahab, and she was one wicked woman, brother, sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. In other words, what she is saying, you killed the prophets, now I'm going to kill you. And those weren't idle words. That wasn't an idle threat. She meant it. Verse 3, and when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba that belongeth to Judah and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under the juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's. You can see the intense attack that Elijah the prophet comes under. He despaired even of life itself. He became discouraged. Now, discouragement usually comes because we start to become preoccupied with ourselves and our circumstances. What we have to remember is this, brethren, the battle is the Lord's. We are serving the Lord. We're fighting the good fight of the faith. And what Elijah should have done here was thrown up the shield of faith and remembered how God had delivered his fathers before him, how God was his shield to Abraham, how David was delivered from the hand of Goliath. He should have rested upon the word of God. But instead, he became terribly discouraged. And when that happens to you, you must use the shield of faith in spite of the extenuating circumstances. You are to rejoice in the Lord and rejoice always. And remember, you're living for Him. We are to walk well-pleasing unto Him. That brings us back to Ephesians chapter 6. In verse 17, the Apostle Paul goes on to say, and take the helmet of salvation. Of course, this was the headgear of the Roman soldier, and it was to protect the head, because a blow to the head without the helmet could be fatal, of course. And here, what God is providing for us is headgear for the mind. God is going to encourage us with this particular piece of armor. And here, when the apostle speaks of salvation, I think he's referring to all three tenses: justification, sanctification, and glorification. Now, you will recall that all of the pieces of armor have a relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Positionally, we are to put on Christ that we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. So positionally, we know that they all speak of Christ. But the apostle is really bringing out the practical side of that positional truth. And so there's a practical application to justification, sanctification, and glorification that we are to utilize when the battle becomes intense. Justification. We are saved from the penalty of sin. We have been declared eternally righteous by God. And so when the evil one attacks your mind, and he says to you, you're a mess. You're a sinner. Look at you. You call yourself a servant of God? You're nothing more than a hell-deserving sinner. You're never going to step into the presence of a righteous and holy God. And you know, my response to that is, he's right, I am an unworthy, hell-deserving sinner, but I emphasize the but Christ died for my sins. And I am freely justified by His grace and have the free gift of eternal life. You thus hindered that attack. Then there is sanctification. And of course, that's being saved from the power of sin. We, as sanctified believers, have been set apart by God. We are holy in His sight. If we were to close our eyes in death this day, we could step right into the presence of a holy and righteous God because we are sanctified positionally. But there's a practical side to that. And I think this is really what Paul is emphasizing when he talks about the helmet of salvation. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2, just over a couple pages, in verse 12. Philippians 2 in verse 12. Here the apostle says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Here the apostle is speaking about the practical application of our sanctification. We are to live holy lives. Our lives are to be above reproach. We should not be given to murmurings or complainings or disputings, that we might be blameless and harmless as the sons of God without rebuke. We are to live a godly life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you will note there that the apostle says in verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. There is to be an outworking of the inwrought salvation that is within us. And God is working in us to do of His good pleasure. That shows me that the Lord's involved in our lives, contrary to popular opinion today. The Scriptures, again, always strike a balance. We have what we know as the transcendence of God. God is above all. He is sovereign. And I take great comfort in that. He is over His creation, far above us, far superior. He is omniscient. He is omnipresent. He is omnipotent. And the reason I take comfort in that is because whenever He created that angelic host, they are subject to Him who is almighty. Lucifer is subject to Him and all the rulers of darkness. They obey Him. They're submissive to Him. That's the transcendence of God. But in theology, we also have the immanence of God, and what that means is He's working in and through us. He's involved in your life every day. He isn't the God who lives way out there who really doesn't care. That's the concept of many believers today. Hear me and hear me well. He's working in each and every one of you to the praise of His glory. And so when Satan launches this attack, who do you think you are? You don't have an Ivy League education. You don't even have a Bible school education. You don't have a seminary education. You're not polished. You're incompetent. You're not qualified to stand behind a pulpit and preach the gospel. You're incompetent to go out and witness and share this Bible. What right do you have to teach the Word of God? Where's your credentials? Where's your authority? And when that comes at you, you need to remember this. I could count on one hand, probably, the intellectuals that God used in the faith throughout the Word of God. The majority of the saints that God used mightily to the praise of His glory were lowly people, like you and me. They were fishermen. They were herdsmen. And yet, the Spirit of God worked in them mightily to the pulling down of strongholds. Don't let Satan use that attack against you. He'll try to. He had attempted it on me many years ago. I speak by experience. The Lord was calling me into the ministry, and I was arguing with Him. Lord, You couldn't mean me. There are far more capable men who are far more eloquent and knowledgeable than I'll ever be. I'm not the brightest bulb in the lamp. And the Lord spoke to me through a godly radio pastor. And He almost repeated what I said right there, word for word. And it caught my attention. And I sensed the Lord was speaking to me through this pastor as He was opening the Scriptures. He said, you know, that's true. There are many more capable than you. The problem is they are unwilling to proclaim the truth. They're unwilling to stand for the truth. God is looking for men who are willing to stand up and preach the truth and not compromise the faith. And that I was willing to do. And here I am. You got to put up with me now. For a few more minutes anyway. Sanctification, we are set apart by God Almighty. And as we come back to Ephesians chapter 6, the helmet of salvation also includes glorification. Someday we're going to be saved from the very presence of sin. We have hope in Christ. Some glorious day, that trump is going to sound, and the dead in Christ are going to receive their glorified, resurrected bodies and be forever with the Lord. And one glorious generation, it may be ours, brethren. Wouldn't that be wonderful? We're going to be changed in a moment of a twinkling of an eye at the last trump, and we'll be caught off with them. We have the hope of glory. And so when the physician says to you, this doesn't look good, we're going to have to do surgery, and I'm not sure of the outcome, and Satan will torment you. He'll try to alarm you. Ah, but you take up the helmet of salvation. No matter what happens, I'll be with the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. As you look at the pieces of armor, they're all defensive in nature. Even the sword of the Spirit. When the Roman soldier was out on the field of the battle, sometimes when he was in that one-to-hand combat, he had to actually stand there, stand his ground, and just defend himself right in that one spot. But then, when he had opportunity, he also advanced forward on the battlefield to push the enemy back. And so this particular piece of armor, the sword of the Spirit, is not only defensive to defend ourselves, but it's also offensive to move the cause of Christ gradually forward. Now, it's interesting. We do five times as much defending ourselves as we do moving the cause of Christ forward. It's important to remember. That's why Paul always says, stand. Don't give up the ground. That's why we emphasize to you of the giants in the faith who have gone before us. Pastor O'Hare, Pastor Charles Baker, Pastor Stamm, Pastor Bultum, Pastor Wynn Johnson. They sacrificed much to bring us to the point we're at. They gained the ground. Now we need to hold it and advance it ourselves. It has now fallen to us. And so as we use the sword of the Spirit, we need to commit this message to our young people here. And it's good to see so many of you here. We commend you for coming. Because they're the next generation. They're the ranks coming up behind us. So we have to commit to them the message of grace. Otherwise, it'll be lost in this conference in the next generation. It'll be lost in our families in the next generation if we fail to do so. Here, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I call your attention to the Word of God. Normally, when you see that phrase, Word of God, it's the Greek word logos that is behind it. And the logos refers to the book. It refers to the entire revelation of God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. That's logos. But here, Paul uses a different Greek word. He uses the Greek word rhema. R-H-E-M-A. And it has the idea of a portion, or a topic, or a saying. So it's something more specific. Paul used it this way, and we must use the sword of the Spirit this way as well. You'll remember when he stood before Felix. And Paul was somewhat of a curiosity to Felix, the governor. And he summons Paul, because Paul was incarcerated under his reign, to the throne and to his seat of authority. And he wanted to hear about faith in Christ. And Paul came before him. And the apostle was very bold because the life of Paul was in the hand of Felix. And he stood up, as it were, and he stuck his bony finger right into the face of Felix, and he proclaimed unto him righteousness, temperance, and the judgment to come. That's Rhema. He specifically chose areas of the Word of God, and he honed right in on this sinner, who was a ruthless man, who was an evil man, and Paul knew that. He was an unrighteous man. He had no self-control whatsoever. He was living with a woman that really wasn't his wife. And Paul uses the Word of God so effectively that Felix trembled. But there's something else here, too, that we want you to see. I think what Paul is saying here is whenever you fight the good fight of the faith, you have to use a specific area of the Word of God to defend the faith. And I submit to you, he's referring to his revelation. You cannot defend our commission of reconciliation from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You just can't do it. It's not there. You can't defend the truth of the pre-tribulational rapture from Isaiah and Jeremiah or Daniel or Ezekiel. It's not there. And so you have to take a specific area of the revelation of God and it's Paul's epistles to defend our position and the doctrines of grace. And we are to take the sword of the Spirit and we are to hold on to it. And we are to wield the sword of the Spirit to make Christ known. That all men might see what is the fellowship of the mystery. And you know, I'm reminded of one of David's mighty men of valor. There was three of them. And one of them was Eliezer. And he was fighting against the Philistines. And he fought all day long. And the scripture says his hand clave to the sword. And what that meant was, some of his mighty men of valor that were fighting with him after the battle, they had to literally pry his fingers off of the handle of the sword. That's how tightly he was holding on to it. And that's how tightly you must cling to the Word of God and Paul's revelation. Don't ever allow anyone to rob you of the truth that is in Christ Jesus and Paul's gospel. Verse 18. Praying always with all prayer. All types of prayer is the sense. Intercessory prayer. Supplications. Petitions. Prayers of thanksgiving. And supplications in the Spirit. And watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. This is our secret weapon right here. Satan doesn't like prayer. Prayer is communication with God. And we need to get more in the habit of praying. Praying for one another. Prayers of thanksgiving unto our God for all the good things He has done and given us in Christ. And here, as we consider that, we see that as we consider this communication with God, we have the coming together here of the infinite and the finite. Again, the sovereignty of God and human responsibility coming together. There's to be communication on the battlefield. We can communicate anytime, day or night, with the commander-in-chief who's leading the forces. He's the captain of the host. That was true in the Old Testament, and I believe it's true today. You had better allow the Lord to go before you, or you're going to be a casualty of the battle. Notice what it says in verse 10. Read it carefully. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the flesh and in the power of your own strength. That's how many go into this battle, I'm telling you. I see it. Pastor Kirth and I see the casualties all the time. We have to help carry them off to the side so we can go forward. It's heartbreaking many times. And here he goes on to say to pray with all perseverance. This secret weapon to be used effectively, you have to use it with perseverance. Did you ever notice when you sit down in your easy chair and you're meditating on the Scriptures and you're going to the Lord in prayer, after a few seconds you're... You have to persevere to keep yourself awake. And then as you're meditating before the Lord in prayer, and you're honed right in on the subject, did you ever notice how your mind starts to wander? And it starts going out here of, you know, I forgot to take care of that, and I need to pick that up at the store. And you kind of snap yourself back into reality. What am I doing? Sorry, Lord. And we come back. And a few minutes later, we're drifting off this way with something else. Oh, I need to call them and see how they're doing. That's why we have to persevere in prayer. Also in this battle, we need to know what we should be praying for. We should be praying for one another. We normally and customarily pray for things. And there's nothing wrong with that. I think we should pray about all things. And when someone's not well, we should be praying for them as well. But notice what Paul prayed for in verse 19. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, or the secret of the gospel. Paul prayed for boldness. Where's that leave us? He was already bold, and now he's praying for boldness, that he might be able to open his mouth to make known the secret of the gospel, which is Calvary. So as we're fighting the good fight of the faith, we need to be praying that the Lord will not only open doors to us and convict the sinner of his sins through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we need to pray that we can open our mouth boldly to let the sinner know that is in danger of the hellfire judgment to come. Also, Paul prayed for enlightenment, that the eyes of our understanding might be opened to the glorious truth of this new revelation. These are the six pieces of armor. We challenge you to put on the whole armor of God, that you might be able to withstand the wiles of the devil. Let's close in prayer. Father, as we close this session in this series, how thankful we are that we serve and know the true and living God. How we thank Thee for Calvary and all that was accomplished there. The very least we can do, Lord, is serve Thee and stand for the truth of the gospel of the grace of God that has been committed unto us. Give us strength, Lord, to enter the battle. Help us to stand uncompromisingly for the faith. And we'll be careful to return thanks for all of these things. In our Savior's precious, precious name we pray. Amen.